1861, Dr. Martin H. Bronfman of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, addressed the St. Louis Lutheran pastors on the subject, Truth According to the New Testament. Dr. Bronfman's opening statement included,
on those passages which are in context that are closely and prominently related with Revelation. Now, I'm acutely conscious of the fact that this is an oversimplification, and these generalizations which I have by way of introduction are necessarily rather bald in generalization, and I'd like to have them understood so. Oversimplifications are bad, but they can be pedagogically useful. We find it useful, for instance, to use a line drawing, a line map, before we take a relief map to get a first impression. And so I hope that this may prove useful in further study of the question of truth and inerrancy. Just to show you how much oversimplified it is, Rudolf Bultmann, in his article in Kittel, has six classifications under aletheia. And naturally, some of those will not be touched on at all. For instance, aletheia is the fidelity, the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of God won't come into play. Point one, the message of the New Testament is a Hebraic word spoken to a Greek world. Its Greek religious vocabulary is decisively shaped and colored by Hebraic Old Testament thought. The nearer one gets to the religious center of gravity in the New Testament, the more one notices this essentially Hebraic character of its vocabulary. Notice I said essentially. It's not to say that words like Lord, for instance, don't get a contemporary coloring. And so with truth, I just think of a few terms, or like the anointed, the Christ, the kingdom, the righteousness and justification complex, peace, doxa, glory, salvation, soteria, knowing, faith, law, ransom, slave, life, word, wisdom, all get the decisive coloring from the Old Testament via the Septuagint, of course. I might point out here that Bultmann, in his six classifications, attributes at least three as being decisively colored by the Old Testament annals. I would be inclined to make it four. I think he takes the Johannine usage as being derived from the language of Hellenistic dualism, which is in line with his whole theory as to the origin of the fourth gospel, which naturally is subject to dispute. So basic to an understanding of the conception of truth is an understanding of the conception of reality and of knowledge. The Hebraic conception of reality is that of an event in time, which is not thought of merely as a set of secular causalities working themselves out, but always of God at work in history and time. Knowledge, then, is encounter with that reality, a process involving heart and will as well as mind. I think you probably have this peculiar sense of the biblical knowing brought home to you very often in the doctrine of election, for instance. But it plays a role elsewhere. So, for instance, in Genesis 36:6, Pharaoh left everything in Joseph's hands. The RSV translates, and he had no concern for anything but the food which he ate. The Hebrew says simply, he knew it not. He didn't mess with it. But you notice this idea of a context of the whole man would be reality. Or a Proverbs 12:10, RSV translates, a righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. He just says simply, he knows the life of his beast. Or Proverbs 29:7, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. That's probably why English know gets over to it. I know my rights. It means simply not that I have knowledge of them, but that I'm going to insist on them. I'm involved in them. And so on down the line. One could cite many cases of this dynamic character of knowing. So truth is therefore an encountered reality, something that you run into, something that is felt, something that lays claim to man and determines his existence. And characteristically, the idea of the searcher for the truth, so so common in Greece, that the idea of the discovery of the truth is quite alien to the Old Testament. When Paul says that the Jews seek a sign, he's speaking of a characteristically Judaic thing. It's a perversion of what they got from their Old Testament, but that they should seek for a sign rather than for wisdom is characteristic. They wanted God to manifest himself in his truth to them. The Greek conception of reality is that of an object in space, again, an oversimplification, which you view from a distance, as it were, the theoria, a contemplatory looking at and grasp. You cut out your own emotions and your feelings and your will about it and grasp it rationally. And so knowledge is this rational grasp of perceived and analyzed reality, the definition, so common in Greek philosophic thought, so rare in biblical writing. Truth is therefore ascertained reality, something that man attains to, and is predominantly intellectual in character. The idea of the search for and the discovery of the truth is at home in the Greek world. Paul says the Greek seeks wisdom. The etymology of the Greek word already points to this contemplatory idea. Aletheia, a, negative, lamphano, that which does not escape notice, that which is disclosed, uncovered. Now, you can go through your concordance of both testaments and you'll find that there is a common garden variety knowing which is common to both conceptions. You know this and you know that and you know a name and so on. That you can't wipe out the cognitive, the intellectual element from the Hebrew term, and nor should you make the Greek term too pale and abstract. Ascertained reality is thought of then as a norm that to some degree at least controls men's lives. But the difference is worth noting. As I see it from here, the New Testament conception of truth is, especially in the context that I've chosen, these religious revelatory contexts, where a truth coming from God to man, a revelation is in question, is determined by that of the Old Testament, a dynamic conception and counted reality which affects and determines the whole man, as I hope to show by the following example. We can begin with the fourth gospel, which contains a great many of the examples of this use of truth. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the solely derived Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And right after it, John the Baptist bears witness concerning him and cries out, saying, "This is he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me has been before me, because he was as first before me." So, at a minimum, we find it closely connected with the idea of logos. And the Logos is light. It's God disclosing himself, light and life. It's a divine reality coming from without, but entering fully into history. It's encountered in history, a man can witness to it. It's flesh, it's tabernacle, men see it, John witnesses to it. So the divine reality is given and imparted in this Logos. Men encounter it in him. He is full of grace and truth. There is, of course, a strong resemblance in this pair, Charis and Aletheia, grace and truth, to the Old Testament passage, Bar Emmet, which the RSV, for instance, translates love and faithfulness. But this idea of faithfulness in Aletheia is not prominent in John, as Boltman points out. And the Septuagint here does not translate with the noun Aletheia. And if we take into account also the verse, a few verses down, verse 17, well, I don't think this sense of faithfulness will fit. and compare also this revelatory character of the Word as light and life. The law was given through Moses, John 1:17, but grace, the grace and the truth, agenetos, came into history through Jesus Christ. Agenetos can mean it was made or created, as in the third verse of the first chapter, all things were made through him, or it can mean simply appear in history, as in verse 6 of the prologue. A man turned up in history, John. His name was John. Or Revelation 1:2, what must come to pass, Habe Genestai. It may be that here, the just truth, here we have the definite article, implies a contrast to the Kolos, which was also called the truth. The highest gift that had been perceived from man hitherto was what had been given them in Moses, in the Old Testament revelation, which neither John nor Jesus in John in any way delivered. But as Victor points out, that word was still a promise and a demand. Now in Jesus, in his concrete historical reality, truth came to be among men in such a way that their eyes were cleared for a vision of God, for a vision of themselves and their fellow man, for a vision of the world. Now, grace and truth come into history, not as though they had not been there before, but they are now among men as an effectual redeeming and transfiguring power. Remember, Paul says, if the law had had the power to give life, then there might have been righteousness by the law. Here the reality of God comes down and walks the earth with an immediacy, a tabernacling, a movement, a life, and a power which surpasses anything that God had disclosed of himself hitherto. So at the very beginning in the prologue, truth is prominent in John's proclamation of Jesus. But it would seem to be used in this sense as an encountered reality with which men meet or collide, as the case may be, belief or unbelief, which lays claim to them and shapes and determines their whole existence. At the end, at the culmination of his coming, at the Passion, we find this same reference to truth as we find it in between. Here it's closely connected with Jesus' claim to being a king, his basileia. Jesus answered, Father, my kingdom is not of this world. And you know the passage, of course. So it's closely connected with his messianic claim. He has a kingship, and he is going to assert it in the paradoxical way of a witness to the truth. The fourth gospel, like all the gospels, proclaims Jesus as the Christ. If he is the Word, if he is full of truth, if he is the truth in person, if he witnesses the truth, that is not something other than being the Christ, but is the very nature of his Christhood. These things were written, the author says, at the close of the 20th chapter, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's not a political kingship. He establishes his reign by witnessing to the truth. Men come under his reign by encountering the truth that he is, that he brings, that he witnesses to. They come under his reign, his messianic rule, by being laid hold of by this truth. And so truth is the basis of his kingship. The fact that he brings and is the reality of God, the present among men, and for men to the uttermost. This word of his reign is spoken as he is being, just as he is being condemned to death, as he hallows himself, consecrates himself for his own. Well, it's not surprising in the body of the gospel we find truth pictured as a redemptive and a transfiguring power. John 8, 31, 32. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples in truth, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He picks that thought up in verse 36, you might know, if the Son makes you free, then you're really free. So being set free by the truth and being set free by the Son are a parallel here. Or again, well, we see how wholly inadequate the idea of an ascertained reality, the weak conception of an analyzed reality, a divine reality, would be to couple what we see. This truth sets men free, not in the sense that man is intellectually free, the liberal arts idea, but it sets them free from sin. It's a redemptive laying hold of that this truth exercises. So that even in passages like 8:40, where he says, I tell the truth, which is good Greek, simply for making a veracious statement. The overtones of this truth as an encountered reality, the reality of God in history, redeeming men, breaks through. Now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, a truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not. Even here already, we have here a truth, not as moved from man to man, but as moved from man to God. Again, verse 46, I tell you the truth, and yet you don't believe me. Notice that he is claiming here to bring the revelation of the God who spoke with Abraham, who dealt with Abraham, who began his peculiar people with Abraham, who made redemptive history beginning with Abraham. And it's noteworthy that in verse 46, who of you convicts me of a sin? Well, you might have expected, who convicts me of a falsehood? Judas. You might have expected Judas rather than Hamartia here. So that we see that it's not merely a veracious speaking that is in view here, but a revelatory speaking, something that brings home the reality of God in man's life. And in verse 47, we have, he that is of God hears the words of God, Rhema Tatisei, so that truth has an antithesis, sin, and has parallel to it the words or the speakings of God. The antithesis in verse 44 to the devil is an instructive one. You are of your father the devil, and you are minded, you will to fulfill the desires of your father. He was a man killer from the beginning, and he stood not in the truth, because the truth, he stands not in the truth, Hesychen, I think it's better than Hesychen, because the truth is not in him. When he tells the lie, he speaks what is native to himself, because he is the liar and the father of the liar. Well, as the word is from the beginning, and so the killer and the liar is from the beginning. Notice what is said of him here, that he stands not in the truth. Truth is not his true soul. Is not the ground on which he walks, the stance from which he operates. He doesn't get his power and his leverage from the truth. So that the New English Bible rather tellingly translates, he is not rooted in the truth. RSV renders, has nothing to do with the truth. So the truth here is conceived of as a controlling, determining reality. Anti-God is on truth to the nth degree. He is the complete and utter antithesis to all that God in himself disclosure is. If God is grace and truth, he is hate, killing, and lie. And this, his complete antithesis to God, is due to the fact that he's not rooted in the truth. So if he is player, the implication is that truth gives life. Speaking truth and speaking lie, both the devil and God manifest themselves in words. The words are freighted with this reality, which represents the theistic and the anti-theistic power. And men's actions are determined by one or the other. You are son either of the God of truth and grace, or of the devil of the lie and the will to kill. This, I think, would determine our rendering of John 3:21, doing the truth, which recurs also in 1 John 1:6. He that does the truth comes to the light, Jesus said, that his works may be manifested, that they are done in God. Some scholars are inclined to take this aletheia in the sense simply of uprightness, honesty, that he that acts rightly, the soul of Bookman, for instance. But it seems to me the analogy of other, of doing the law, or of Jesus saying, doing my word, or James, poi eteis nomu, poi eteis logu, or doing the commandment of Matthew 5, point to something fuller than that. And similarly, the parallel of 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have communion with him, God as light, and walk in darkness, we are lying, and we do not do the truth. In other words, doing the truth is letting truth have its power in our lives, living a life that is just an enactment of this reality that we have encountered, the reality of the God of grace. So, for instance, Bixel takes it also in Old Testament joy, that our life corresponds to the regel, the rule, the norm of truth in all its action, translating the good one as recognized and accepted into action. The last analysis is God's presence among men. So that we find in John, men are of the truth and therefore hear the truth, or men are of God and therefore hear the words of God. So I think, again, we have here the idea of truth as an encountered reality that determines men's lives, that is enacted in their actions. And so the John 4:23-24, the worship in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming and now is. In Jesus, the definitive beginning of a genuine worship of God is there. He gives God a whole love, a whole faith, a whole trust, which the satanic onslaught cannot break in him. His life is filled with the perpetual music of prayer, of communion with his Father. Now, we look to the day. And that is his day, the messianic self-disclosure to the Samaritan woman, I am he to whom thou speakest, follows right after this, verse 25, you'll remember. When men will worship in truth, spirit and truth are set side by side, and they're really not two separate things that you can pull completely apart. God is pneuma, and therefore a worship in pneuma, in spirit, is worship by men whose lives are determined by the creative inbreaking of God into their lives. Similarly, worship in truth is the worship of men who stand in that truth, who are rooted in that truth, in whom the truth is as a power. In other words, truth again is the encountered reality that they run into. That is, turn the course of their life about, and turn them in repentance and revive them in faith. And so Jesus can speak of himself, John 14:6, as the truth in person. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the way to God and life in God because he is the truth. He is the disclosed reality of God. He is the encountered reality of God. That reality is great. It opens the way to God. It is life. For the Father has life in himself and has given his Son to have life in himself. John 5:24. And so in the high priestly prayer, hallow then in thy truth, thy word is truth. 2 verses down, verse 19, Jesus says, I hallow myself for them, that they may be all hallowed in truth. So, hallowing by God's word, hallowing by the truth, hallowing by the sacrificial death of Jesus, are all three in parallel here. One reality presented in three facets. God speaks to men, and he speaks to them in his dying Son, who in his dying manifests God's name to men, and that name is Father. He speaks in the death of his Son. That word is the encountered reality, the imparted reality of God in Jesus. It sets men apart for God, consecrates them. They are removed from this world with its lie, its hate, its domination by the prince of this world, and made God by the disclosed reality of a God. 3, the spirit of truth. And 3 times in the gospel, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is called the spirit of truth. We find that same phrase in 1 John 4:6 of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, and something very similar in 1 John 5:6. The Spirit is truth. The Spirit of truth. The Spirit is characterized by the gift which is in part by a characteristic activity. He's called Spirit of truth because he mediates the encounter with the reality of God in Christ. He takes of what is Christ and reports it to the disciples. Think of other genitives, for instance, the spirit of meekness. The spirit gives men meekness, therefore it's called a spirit of meekness. The spirit of wisdom and revelation. The spirit gives men wisdom and mediates revelation, therefore it's that. Or a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, a spirit of grace. So, again, the encountered reality character of truth becomes clear. If we think of how John portrays the activity of the Spirit. His activity upon the world, John 16:8, you'll recall he pictures as an alangstone. He's going to think of what is the Christ, and through his disciples' witness, will confront the world with it. But this will not be another story of another great man. This will not be another account of a religious genius. This will be a life and death confrontation with the Christ. He will convict the world concerning sin because they believe not in me. When the inspired disciples speak of the Christ, they are confronting men with God's forgiveness in person, in action, on earth. And to refuse that witness of the spirit of the truth is to refuse forgiveness, to abide in sin. Concerning righteousness, because the Christ is ascended and they see him no more. If they refuse that righteousness of God, and cling to a Messiah visible on earth, they have shut themselves out. Something has happened to them. An encountered reality has come into their lives. And judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. In the humility of the Son, the pride of the prince of this world was judged. In the obedience unto death of the Son, the disobedience of the prince of this world was judged. In his utter truth, the lie of Satan was judged. And so men are now, when the Christ is confronting them by the, in the spirit of truth, they're confronted with this reality. You have two choices. You can have the righteousness of God in Christ and escape from the doom of the prince of this world, or you can speak your yea to the world and perish with the prince of this world. Let's turn then to some of the fallen examples. Romans 1:18. Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and that's a becoming effectual of his wrath. It's not merely men that know it's there, they know it's here. It enters their lives. It's revealed upon every ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because the knowable of God is manifest among them, for God made it manifest to them. The truth, namely, is that God is God and man is his creature. Men know it because God has attested it. He's made it manifest to them. Men suppress this truth. They have encountered it. God has confronted them. So, it does not become an effective power in their lives. So it's not simply that they ignore it, they've got to hold it down, because of itself and by its nature, it lays claim to them. If they had listened to it, verse 21 tells us, they would have glorified God and they would have thanked him. They would have become worshipers of God. So also in Romans 1:25, these men are characterized as men that have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Now this can mean simply the true God, the real God. But in the light of what's been said in 1:18, it's probably not far-fetched to think of this as the disclosed reality of God, the God who has confronted them. The truth was there and invited them. And when they turn from truth to the lie, the vacuum left by the fact that they did not worship God is filled by the fact that they worshiped the lie. They didn't stop with calling the creature God. They gave it their inward devotion, esebastezan, and they gave it their outer worship, elaktizan, to the neglect of the creator. So to leave the truth is to pass out of its control into another control. The control of the lie, the control of the demonic powers that are behind all idolatry. St. Paul continues his indictment in the second chapter. In verse 8 again, we encounter the word truth. Those who out of self-will, eretheia, insistence on themselves, who both disobey the truth and obey unrighteousness, upon them comes God's wrath and fury. Notice the verb that is used, disobey. Truth demands a commitment, and they refuse that commitment. Its antithesis here is not lie, but unrighteousness. The result of refusing truth is not a neutral stance, but it is the stance of revolt over against God. Man wills himself, and therefore cannot will the truth, because the truth is the encountered reality of God. He wants autonomy, and therefore cannot endure theonomy. We find a similar usage of this idea of obeying truth in Galatians 5:7. You were running well. Who clipped you? as though as not to obey the truth, an ekopter. Just to say the best word I ever found for an ekopter, that's the football term. He struck in, not to obey the truth. He stopped you on that course. You notice the context there. The truth is the fact that Christ has freed you, that it's either Christ or circumcision, grace or law, either the righteousness of Christ or being out of the grace of God. Or 2 Corinthians 13:8, we can't do anything against the truth, but for the truth. Paul has said, the truth of Christ is in me, 11:10. If he resisted the truth, Christ would not be speaking in him. Remember, it's the situation. He's asked them to break with the false teachers that had been misleading them, the false apostles, apostles of Satan. If he demands a break with those who obscure the cross, who despise the apostolate, who are destroying the temple of God, he is acting for the truth. He is acting for the Christ who has redeemed man, body, and soul, and demands a consecrated body in his service, not a body united with the harlot. He's acting, if he cuts off this cancerous growth from the church in Corinth, he's acting for the truth. He's translating the encountered reality of God in Christ into action. But if they have already done that work, if they've excised their own cancer, gotten rid of it, he can do nothing. Because then Christ is in them, and he can't fight against the Christ. So that we're almost forced to see that when the gospel is called the word of truth, it means not merely a veracious record, a true account, news that is accurate, although all those things are implicit there too, but something is said about the power of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 6:7, Paul speaking of his apostolic ministry, with the word of truth and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Gingrich takes the option of truthful speech here. He speaks truthfully, which is possible, especially since there's no article with logos, with word. But it seems to me that the context you have here, power of God, weapons of righteousness, it's so close to what we have in Romans 1:16-17, isn't it? The gospel as a power unto salvation, with the righteousness of God revealed in it. That I would rather take it here as the word which conveys the encountered reality and to be encountered reality of God. Or Ephesians 1:13. In whom Christ you also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your deliverance, in whom you were also sealed. Once again, the word of truth is the word that spells their deliverance. So it conveyed an effectual encounter with the reality of a redeeming God. All Colossians 1:5-6. I think I included that one, haven't I? Yes. The hope stored up in heaven for you, the hope and the truth which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. This word, the truth, gave them a sure future, a hope stored up. Notice how that word is described, which came to you. Even as in all the world, it is bringing forth fruit and increasing as it did among you from the day that you heard it and came to recognize the grace of God en aletheia, by that disclosed reality of God, possibly. Or 2 Timothy 2:15, they're rightly dividing or cutting a straight trail of the word of truth is contrasted with empty laconities, word battles, and profane babblings on the other hand. The kind that Hymenaeus and these fellows did. They said the resurrection had already occurred, he mythologizing. A passage like James 1, 18, makes it very plain that aletheia is here a potent word. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Here the creative, the recreative, the regenerating power of the word, which makes the new people of God the upbeaten beginning of God's eschatological music of a transformed and renewed creation, the first fruits of his creatures. Notice how completely a merely Greek conception of truth would fail here, of ascertained, known, grasped reality. The parallel, for instance, the implanted word which has power to save your souls in James 1:21, point up that same dynamic character. Then if we look at other attributes of the gospel, a power, a regeneration, I brought you forth by the gospel, through the gospel, a saving power, 1 Corinthians 15:1, the gospel through which you are saved, an illuminating word, the illumination of the gospel of the glory of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:2, or the gospel not only in word, but in power in the Holy Spirit, or the power by which God calls men into the attainment of the glory of Christ. How much time do you have left? I'll be very brief on this last point then. I'll just ask you to note how here, again, both the truth of the Christ and the lie of the Antichrist are not merely ideas presented for men's observation, truths that they can assent to or not. They're both powers that lay claim to men. Men have refused the love of the truth, Paul says. Truth inspires love for itself. It's a wooing power, as it were. So, in the light of this, we can see why the accent in the pastorals is so strong on truth over against Gnostic myth-making and disputatious speculation. That these false teachers are men deprived of the truth, men who resist the truth, men who have missed the mark concerning the truth, men turned away from the truth. And the people who follow these teachers are people who turn away from the truth. We can understand why coming to the knowledge of truth is another term for conversion. God would have all men to be saved and come to the epignosis aletheia, 1 Timothy 2:4, and 1 Timothy 4:3, Hebrews 10:26. Now, I don't know if I'm going beyond my assignment in my section 4 or not. Was that to be taken up by the conference itself? It's merely a brief word on it, truth and the inerrancy of Scripture. Acts 26:25 is Paul's answer to Festus. This is Festus is worried about Paul. He's been studying too hard. It's the same word that besets a lot of our students. Thou art mad. A lot of our brethren are afraid too. You can overdo this thing. And he says, I am not mad, most excellent Festus. But he says, I am speaking words of truth and sobriety. Here I think it's pretty much in the Greek sense. This is simply a true statement. But notice, he is covering his whole recital of his gospel career. Of the light that is dawned upon both Jew and Greek in the Christ whom we now proclaim, and to whom we would have all men turn. This idea that truth is encountered doesn't mean that people are at liberty to play fast and loose with the truth. It's no flight from fact. We've taken most of our examples from John and Paul. Remember how Paul insists on the witness idea. The actuality, the factuality, this thing happened on earth in the flesh. Now he sees in anyone that vaporizes the Christ and sublimates him out of history, the spirit of the Antichrist. Paul, the classic passage on actuality and factuality, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15. Take away the thing that happened, the thing that was witnessed, the down-to-earth thing, and the preaching is vain, your faith is without foundation, it's all one big swindle. It's worse than that, it's impiety because we've accused God of doing something he never did. The whole idea of the content of the gospel, number Romans 1, born of the seed of David, came into this world as the seed of David according to the flesh, down to earth. And so 1 Peter speaks of himself as the witness. 2 Peter contrasts the viewers and the eyewitnesses with Thesophis Menoi Nisoi, cleverly devised myth. But I think, on the other hand, we should note that men speak of an encountered reality that laid claim to them in different terms and in a different way and with a different kind of inerrancy than men speak of an analyzed, observed reality. A botanist will speak in one way of a daffodil. He's analyzing it. Wordsworth will speak of another, and then my heart with pleasure fills and dances with the daffodil. Now that is, I think, anyone that's ever seen a flock of daffodils and has been lifted by them, that's the most inerrant statement that Wordsworth could have found for that experience. There is nothing errant about it whatsoever. It's as valid in its field of encountered reality as the botanist's description is in the field of analyzed reality. It's a man describes a woman with whom he's in love quite differently from the way in which a physiologist or an anatomist would describe that same woman. This is something that we often tend to overlook. And so I think the selectivity of the Bible, that they're so amazed at what is omitted in this account. I think if we approach it from this point of view, these men are interested in having Christ hit you between the eyes. And it's selected for that purpose. It's the language of religious passion. And it's very accurate language. The image is often the only possible way. The waiting father that sees the boy way down past the North 40 and runs all the way down to meet him. That's the most inerrant statement on Carter, TCE, that the Bible contains. Well, it's an inerrant statement. Well, there's one example of that. Time for one minute. Now, take, for instance, an Emperor Domitian. Which is the most accurate statement about him? Which is inerrant religiously? The balanced statement of an historian who balances the good and the bad in the life of Domitian and says, well, the boy had his faults, but he did was pretty conscientious about the administration of the provinces. He was interested in literature and cultivated it. He did a lot of good, and finally he was more pushed into this suspicion and cruelty of his last years than he actually wanted to get into it. It was kind of forced on him by the force of events, and Tacitus is probably more than prejudiced by the bad effect of his last years and overlooked his early years. That's a good, sane, balanced account. Or what about the book of Revelation? That uses one image. He's the beast that rises from the sea. Which is the more truthful statement? If we, of course, this is inerrant. If we define inerrant in some neutral intellectual sense, then obviously the Roman historian or some modern historian of the Domitian will take the prize. But if we define inerrant as keeping with the purpose and character of biblical truth and biblical revelation, there's no doubt about the matter. And we realize then that we put the question wrong in the first place. Apocalypse 13 is an inerrant and veracious record of the encountered reality of the claim of the principate of the Curios Caesar of the Dominus Ac Deus Domitian. It's accurate, telling, convincing at the one point that counts supremely and that matters forever. At the point where Domitian conflicts with the one who is really Dominus Ac Deus, in full truth. The word of John is the truest word about him, for that word enables the suffering, dying church who encounters this reality of Domitian to do the truth. The truth can be in them, and they can stand in the truth. And that's it.
Are there any questions you would like to ask? Well, we truly thank you, Dr. Franklin, for this paper. And yes.
Well, it was left aside, not in any sense that I'm making antithesis to it, but I was trying to hit that part of the aspect of truth which I thought was most germane to the question that the conference was asking itself. I think there's a natural and an organic connection between what I've said and truth as the fidelity of God, the fact that he keeps his word, that he speaks his yea to his promises in Christ, that idea. But I guess this is the event show there hardly was time.
That's
for all
right, Bob. He says the truth is in the power of reality. There's no lie in the power of reality.
Yes, it is. And that's why the lie is so powerful.
Testimony?
My emphasis was in the difference between perceived and analyzed reality and encountered reality.
Dr. Franklin, I happened to run across this statement in some reading that I was doing the other day, and I'd like to ask, does this underscore or does this challenge the presentation that you've made? It's from a book entitled Biblical Thought in the Secular University by George Buckley, and he's making a plea for the fact that the presentation of the Christian faith has a place on the secular campus because it has a message to bring. And then he makes this observation. A college is a venture of mind and should be asked to forsake its own endeavor. Should not be asked to forsake its own endeavor. But higher education may justifiably be confronted by the fact that the mind's ambiguity, so that it may ask in deeper intent than Pilate what is truth. If the mind's ventures always fall short, always stumble, and are always stained by selfish ideologies, truth cannot be a land of total knowledge toward which the mind presses in sure hope of arrival. Truth is rather that which breaks in upon our finitude. Such is the New Testament meaning of the word aletheia, without a veil. Truth is the unveiling of a mystery. This understanding would give a new direction to our education. The curriculum could not then be a cafeteria of information, nor a voracious search for facts, but would become the sharing of a granted wisdom. If I understand what George Budrick is talking about, is the fact that Jesus Christ, the full revelation of God, breaks into our life. And in that breaking into our life, the encounter of God's revealed truth to us, truth becomes apparent. Is that an understanding of what you
are? I think so. He's pleading for another dimension of truth beyond what is ordinarily recognized in Western culture. I think the one journal word in there is finitude or finitude, I forget. It's not only that it breaks into our finitude, it breaks into our sin and revolt. But maybe speaking from that point of view, he's justified in using that neutral term.
Yeah, one question back there. That's right up here in the way. That's about it.
Yes, ultimately.
spiritual knowledge of God, together with the truth of God, apart from Christ, is really not true at all.
I think I understand you. You're not pleading for Christomonism, but for Christocentricity.
Yes.
That we fully accept all that the Old Testament, for instance, gives us as culminating in Christ and view it from the perspective of Christ.
Using the phrase of God, the king of
exegesis. Yes, he is God's great exegete.
And then another question. If this perspective is great from
yes. Some scholars think, well, if you live of the truth. Some scholars would take it, not confine it to speaking the truth, but to live of the true faith in love, well, one man is to paraphrase it. Strangely enough, it was Boltzmann.
Well, thank you again, Dr. Thompson. And now our conference stands adjourned until 12:30. Don't forget, then we'll have our business meeting in our other paper. Professor Vincent is waiting back there for your dollar.
The chair would now like to call upon our program chairman to introduce our speaker of the day. Steve Stevenson, please.
Madam Chairman and LWML women, our speaker today is a professor of the New Testament exegesis of the Concordia Seminary. He is also director of the exegetical department at the seminary. He has been here since 1946. He was at Northwestern University for 10 years. He has been to Europe many times, the first time traveling on a fellowship from the University of Chicago. He graduated from the seminary 25 years ago, which he has recently celebrated. I think you've seen the notices of that. And also, he had another celebration recently. He received his first driver's license. Mrs. Thompson was on a jury not so very long ago, and the jury, it was an automobile case, and the attorney asked her if she and her husband drove a car, and she said, well, I drive a car. And he said, your husband doesn't? No, my husband has never driven a car. My goodness, why not? Well, he says that if he doesn't drive, then she drives, then she would have to go with him on his trip, and he liked to have her with him. And the judge said, he's a very gallant man. I agree. His wife is most fascinating, and they have two sons and a girl. The oldest boy is at Concordia, Milwaukee, and is a professor there. Greek was Dr. Thompson's first love, and he has taught, not Greek really, but he has taught anyway from the first grade through the graduate school of all subjects. In his class of Greek at the university, there was a special co-ed. And then in his class of German, there was a special co-ed. And then in his class of English, there was a special co-ed. The special co-ed, of course, turned out to be Mrs. Fromsman. Dr. Fromsman has some other things that he likes to do, too, besides all this work of the mind. He has, I understand, built cabins. He refinishes furniture, and if you have ever been in their house, you know what a job this is. The house is full of antiques which Dr. Fromsman has worked on. And of course, since he has only recently received his driver's license, you might know he loves to ride a bicycle. Dr. Fonsman, does it pay to have a reporter go out and find out, Pastor? I'm very pleased and honored to present to you Dr. Martin Fonsman.
Well, Madam Chairman, and my dear sisters in Christ, I see there's been some tail bearing behind my back, but since my subject is love, I will bury that in loving forgiveness. I agree with most of what you said about my fascinating wife. I still find her fascinating after 28 years of very happy married life. And I think women are wonderful in general. And so it's an special pleasure to be permitted to serve you here this morning. When I told a friend of mine a couple of days ago that I was going to address you, he asked me, what's your topic? I said, love. He said, well, that could be easy. We're all for it. It actually isn't so easy, I don't think. And the fact that we're all for it can mean a lot or it can mean very little. It's easy to throw around nice adjectives about love and give glowing descriptions of it. But actually, to grasp what love is and be especially to translate it into down-to-earth living is one of the hardest lessons that we have to learn in this world. And for that reason, I thought we'd take one of our Lord's very down-to-earth and very familiar words to guide us in this theme of this is really love. It's the familiar story of the Good Samaritan. Let's just read it once more. We never could read it too often. And get it in its setting, and then see what it has to say to us here and now today where we live and move and have our being. Luke 10, beginning at verse 25, you'll recall. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this be, and thou shalt live. But he, the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed leaping.